to take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is continuing our study in the spiritual gifts. And if you look back at verse 6 is where we've been starting the study. It says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And those are our seven motivation gifts. We're going to be looking at that gift today, the gift of giving. And there's also a special verse for them in verse 13. It says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. So let's talk about this motivation gift of giving. And first of all, this gift is illustrated best in the life of Matthew. Matthew was a giver, and he is very good about recording some details about giving that the other Gospels don't get. In fact, his Matthew contains more references to giving and money than all of the other Gospels put together. So Matthew noticed stuff about this. And I've often said that one of the best ways of determining what your spiritual gift is what do other Christians do that irritates you? And the major irritation for a person with the gift of giving is that other Christians
are not trusting God for their finances. In other words, it's kind of like, a person with the gift of giving, if they hear someone isn't tithing or giving because they don't feel like they can afford it, that irritates them. It's like, why can't you trust God, why can't you give to Him first and then trust Him for the remainder? So let's just do a quick overview. Matthew is the person that best illustrates this. And in Romans 12:13, as I just read a few minutes ago, the two guidelines that are given to people with the gift of giving is that, first of all, they need to give to the needs of other Christians. And secondly, they need to practice hospitality. And probably the most important principle that we can remember for someone who has the gift of giving is they need to remember that God owns everything. There's a tendency, people with the gift of giving tend to be very personally frugal. They don't spend a lot of money on themselves. They tend to try to be very good stewards. They're afraid to go overboard in any one area. Well, one of the problems that you can have is you can sometimes lose focus and think that it's your money that you're giving. And we need to understand that none of the money that we have is our money. It's all God's money. If you look at things scripturally, everything we have is owned by God. In Deuteronomy 8, the Bible says, it is the Lord thy God that giveth thee power to get wealth. Yeah, you don't have the ability to get up and go to your job and do it were it not for the Lord's grace. And so there's some weeks I need more grace than others. And this week is going to be one of those weeks for me. Got international travel and have to go through customs, have to apply for a work permit. I'm going to spend an hour and a half with an immigration official tomorrow to get a work permit to get in and out of Canada more frequently. And it's just going to be kind of a hassle. So I kind of have to have God's grace for those things. But I couldn't earn my living were it not for the grace of God. You can't get up in the morning and fog up a mirror with your breath were it not for the grace of God. So we need to get in our head the idea that the grace of God is what enables us to do everything. So let's look at we've used these kind of cartoon illustrations with each gift. And let's look at what happens if you were at a dinner party and the person with the gift of giving is there and somebody drops and spills dessert on the floor. The person with the gift of giving is likely to say, I'll be happy to buy a new dessert, because their motivation is to give to a tangible need. They see a need there, they see somebody embarrassed, they want to relieve the embarrassment, and they say, dinner shouldn't end without dessert, let me go buy a new one real quick. If this giver came to visit you in the hospital, he might be the person that would ask you, do you have insurance to cover this kind of thing? Because they're concerned about your finances. They're concerned about the practical financial need that has arisen. And who, by the way, understands that medical care today is very expensive. Okay? So it's a daunting thing and a frightening thing for many people. Now, we've been looking at the seven sense perceptors. There are seven different kinds of sense perceptors in your body. And each of those different kinds of sense perceptors does something different. Well, giving is analogous to that sense perceptor that senses cold. When you get near something, now we remember prophecy senses something hot. When you get near heat, You know that you're about to get burned, and a prophet is the one that says, if this nation doesn't repent, we're about to suffer God's judgment. And by the way, prophets have a lot to talk about right now, in my opinion. But a person with, when they're using their sense of cold, they know when they're near something cold. How many of you can think of back to the last time you walked through a grocery store and you went through that frozen food section? Not the kind where they have the doors open, but, you know, when they used to have these just chest out where you just reach in and grab it, and you pass by and you feel that cold air, don't you? Now, an interesting thing is that cold air has a higher pressure. So you feel that the cold air comes toward you, but as it comes toward you, you feel the heat leaving. So really what's happening is when you're near cold, what you feel is the heat leaving your body. And that's why you feel cold. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but a child, when they have a fever, you know, you stick a thermometer in their mouth, or hopefully not somewhere else, but sometimes we have to do that. But anyway, you stick a thermometer in your child, and it comes up and says they've got 103 fever. Well, that's bad. And yet, what will the child be complaining of? You would think with 103 internal temperature, they'd be saying, oh, man, I'm burning up. But what do they usually tell you? I'm cold. And they're shivering. Now, they have a fever, but they're shivering. Why is that? Because their cold perceptors sense that heat is leaving their body, and it is. It's just radiating out as fast as it can. And, you know, they want to cover up, and that may be the worst thing for them, depending on how high their temperature is. So a person with the gift of giving, when they're near someone who has need, when they're near someone who is cold and hungry and naked, as Scripture puts it, they have that desire to give warmly to that person. And so they're, when they're around people that need, they know it. So this is that sense perceptor number five, that when an object is near the skin, it's colder than the skin. It draws warmth away from, and that's detected by cold perceptors. All right, let's look at some characteristics of the giver. So if a person has the gift of giving, what kind of characteristics should be present? Well, first of all, the giver is able to see resources. They're able to look at things and know that that's maybe a wise investment, or that's a good place to be a good steward of the Lord's money. And they want to use not just their money, but all their assets, their time, their money, their possessions. They want to use those to some way advance the work of the Lord. In fact, let me tell you a little secret. This isn't in any of my slides, but I call giving the chameleon gift. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. When a person has the gift of teaching, it's usually fairly plainly obvious. They like to structure everything. They like to make bullet points. They like to do PowerPoint slides. They like to have things in order, sequential order. When a person has the gift of prophecy, that tends to be fairly obvious, too, because, you know, they're always seeing hypocrisy wherever it exists and pointing it out and being irritated by it. When somebody has the gift of serving, it's just kind of all over them, because every time there's an opportunity to do something, they do it, and they do it joyfully, because that's how God's wired them. They like having opportunities to serve the Lord. And, you know, and a person has the gift of administration. They have an unusual ability to organize and move tasks around in ways that the rest of us can't. But when a person has the gift of giving, it's not always apparent that they have the gift. The reason why is giving can imitate all of the other gifts. A person who has the gift of giving, maybe they aren't wired to be a servant. They don't have the gift of service, but they see an opportunity to give of their time or give of their energy, and so they go give of that, and it looks to everybody else like they have the gift of service, when in reality they're practicing their gift of giving. Similarly, if a giver knows a spiritual truth that they've gotten in their hearts, or maybe that's been taught to them and been beneficial to them, and they see someone else whose lives could be blessed by that truth, they may end up teaching that truth to someone else, and somebody may look at them and say, oh, I think they're a teacher, when in reality, they have the gift of giving. And so a lot of these things, and, you know, it may be that a person that has the gift of mercy has a very soft and tender heart toward people, and a lot of people will look at the person with the gift of giving and see them meeting practical needs and says, oh, I think that person has the gift of mercy. So if you ever meet somebody and you can't figure out what their spiritual gift is, because it looks like they're doing three or four, they're either a very mature Christian, because we're commanded to practice all the gifts in Scripture, or there's somebody with a gift of giving, and it just manifests itself in a lot of different ways. But the giver has the ability to see resources, and even if they have limited funds, They're able to know how to draw upon resources beyond themselves when there's need. Let's look at the next characteristic. The giver invests himself with the gift. Paul made the comment about the Christians in Philippi that they first gave their own selves to the Lord and then unto us by the will of God. So in other words, it's kind of like a giver. They throw themselves into it first, and then they throw their money and assets in later. I remember that when I was in high school and running track for a brief period of time, until I figured out that being a professional athlete was not God's calling in my life. But I remember running track, and the coach looked at me for a while. He says, "You know, the only chance you've got is running the hurdles." He says, "You're built for the hurdles, so we're going to let you run hurdles." And you know, problem with hurdles is you have to jump over them while you're running. And but anyway, you know, coach always said, you know, throw your heart over, and then the rest of your body will follow. You know, you have to, when you're coming up to it, you have to kind of visualize yourself going over, and before the rest of your body would go up and go over the hurdles. And so, it's with givers, they kind of throw their heart into the situation, and then whatever else they have kind of flows along after that. But a giver needs some reassurance that his giving is in the will of God. They need to know that what they're giving to is appropriate, what they're giving to is in the will of God. So they give themselves first to the Lord, and then they give their gift. Here's another characteristic. The giver desires to give high quality. So they want to give quality gifts. They want them to last. In other words, I remember one time, many years ago, I went to buy tires. We had a Buick LeSabre, and I've had two Buick LeSabres, and my experience with those taught me to never buy another one, but hopefully if you've got a Buick, it's working great for you. But anyway, I had a Buick LeSabre, and one day that needed tires. And I was kind of a poor seminary student and had heard that there was a Kelly Springfield tire barn that you could go up to and buy tires, and they were called blems, but I was assured this meant that they just had minor blemishes on them and you could get them at a great discount. So I went up and I bought four brand new steel belted radial Kelly Springfield tires and put on my car, and that was at a good price, a price I could afford, and they looked perfect to me. Well, within a month, all four of those tires had flats. Well, since that time, I have never, ever bought another Kelly Springfield tire. Now, I will tell you, though, that I've bought a lot of other tires that are very good name brands, you know, and so I think Yokohama is the tire I get now, which is really just a Michelin with a different name on it. But, you know, I put those tires in my car, and they'll go 60, 70, 80, 90,000 miles and still look good. And so I've discovered it pays a little more to get quality up front than to get the cheapest thing, because then things last longer. Well, a person with the gift of giving is sensitive to these kinds of things. They don't want to just give the cheapest thing or the most expedient thing. They want it to be something of quality. So in other words, they don't want to just, you know, give you maybe you have an appliance that's broken in your house. They don't want to just give you the latest yum-dum Fuji dishwasher. They want to find one that is a quality thing that's going to last you for years to come. And so they want to give high-quality gifts. Now, Matthew recorded in his gospel more detail about the gifts given than any other gospel writer. So, for example, he's the only one that refers to the treasures that were brought by the Magi. That's where we get that whole gold and frankincense and myrrh thing, because he basically took inventory of the gifts that they brought. He is the only one that describes Mary's ointment as very precious and refers to the fact that the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea gave for Christ's body to be put in was a new tomb, not just a tomb, but a brand new one, one that no body had ever been in, that had never seen corruption. So they desire to give high quality. Another characteristic is that the giver hopes that his gift or her gift will answer a prayer. There's nothing that excites a giver more than knowing that when they give something, it answers a prayer. So when a giver is in fellowship with the Lord, very often they hear God's promptings. You know, God gave them that gift for a reason. God provides them resources, and He prompts them to give. And sometimes they're prompted to give even when the need isn't obvious. I mean, it's easy to see when you see somebody over here and they're about to be kicked out of their house because they can't pay the rent and the utility's been turned off for 2 months and their car's, you know, 6 months out of inspection and the registration sticker's not current, to say, oh, I think they have a need. But sometimes God will prompt a giver to see a gift that isn't really even obvious to the rest of us. And when they give that gift and later learn that it met a need in their life, it was an answer to prayer, it really blesses them to hear that. It was kind of interesting. Well, last year I prayed and had a goal for our missions giving, and we got down to December 1st of last year, 2010. And I thought, we're not going to meet our goal because we would give on a percentage basis to things. And I thought, you know, we need another $7,000 to come in this month in order to meet our missions goal. And based on what the regular offerings and expenses were, I just thought to myself, well, there is no way. And then like the last week in December, we had $14,000 in offerings, and there were two very large offerings. And I tried to share with people, you know, that, hey, you know, that offering that Sunday was a direct response to prayer because I asked God to let us go ahead and meet that missions goal, and we did. And we basically doubled our missions giving from the previous year, 2009 to 2010, and that's awesome. So, you know, when you can share with somebody, you know what, I appreciate, you know, you giving me the need. I don't know if you even know this, but that met a very specific need in our lives. I can't tell you the times. First church I pastored there twice. First time was God trying to, I guess, get the dross out of my life, and the second time was just a flat mistake. It's just, you know, I think sometimes first churches eat pastors alive, and they wonder if they live through it. But I remember that we were having a really hard time financially. You know, we had a place that we had rented. And basically the church paid me $700 a month. They consider that a full-time salary, even though most of the family spent more than that every time they went to Sam's Wholesale Club at checkout, you know. And so it was tough, and especially in the winter, because in the winter we had to fill up this big propane tank outside, and somebody would come by every month, fill up the tank, and it'd be like $229. And it's real hard to fill up a $229 propane tank and take care of your car and buy diapers for your baby when you're making $700 a month. That was bad times in a lot of ways. And about once or twice a month, this 90-year-old man, Mr. Travis, Brother Travis Green, would come out. I'm sure he's long since been with the Lord by now, because he'd be 111 if he wasn't. But Travis Green had come out. He and his wife still attended church in their 90s. He, as far as I know, the only job he ever had is out in this little community, which is, you know, Antioch was way out. It's 23 miles from the nearest Kroger store, okay? That tells you. The road only went out to this community twice a week. That's how remote it was. And but Travis Green had a little grocery store on the back side of his house, and he'd been a grocer for a lot of years. Always been frugal, I guess. Always lived within his means. And about twice a month, he'd come out, and he, this little 90-year-old man, only stood about this high, he'd shake my hands, and there'd be one or two $100 bills in it. And a lot of times, that dollar, the $100 bill or those $200 bills were the difference between us eating or not that month. You know, he was such a blessing. And I know, and in fact, it was really hard for me to take the money. Men don't like to be on the receiving end of giving. And one day God said, you know what, he gets more blessing out of giving it than you do in getting it. And I finally realized that, you know, giving was the real blessing. He was getting eternal rewards in heaven, but, you know, it was just, you know, I told him many times, I said, you don't know what this means to me. And it was just such a blessing. Here's another characteristic of the giver. That is, they desire to give secretly. They don't really want people to know. Now, a real giver doesn't make a point of telling you what he gave or say, hey, look, I gave this for you. A real giver likes to give secretly. They look to the Lord for provision, but they want the giver to do this. They want the recipient to do the same. So in other words, if I knew you had a need and about once a month I came and gave you a couple $100 and slipped it in an envelope through the window of your car and you went out and got in, what's this? And you open it and it was signed, Brother Robert. then after a while you might expect Brother Robert to meet all your financial needs. Well, if I have the gift of giving, or if I'm practicing that gift, even though it's not my gift, to practice it biblically, I want to give to you in such a way that you don't know it was me, but you say, Lord, thank you. This was from you. This was from on high. And then the Lord gets all the glory. Because what I should want as either a person with the gift of giving or a person who's trying to practice that gift, I should want to give the gift in such a way that the Lord gets the glory and I get none of the credit. Now, that's really the way to give. And I think that's a biblical way to give. It's that whole idea of let the right hand, don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. So the giver understands that future reward is more important than present praise. And so they'd rather get their reward from the Lord than to get the praise from man. And by the way, Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers that emphasizes this. He talks over and over again about, hey, when you pray, go into your closet in secret, and what you do there, the Lord will reward you for openly. And when you give, don't give so that people can see you, but give secretly. And what you do in secret, the Lord rewards openly. You know, he makes a point of recording that teaching of Jesus because that rang a bell with him. That resonated with him. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, let's read these verses together. It says, take heed that you do not do your alms before men. That's giving to the poor is what alms is. To be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now, by the way, that's scary. It says, if you do it in a way that everybody knows what you gave, you don't have any heavenly reward. All you got's an earthly reward. Which one, by the way, would you rather have? Now, if that question's tough for you, let me ask you this question. Which one do you think lasts longer? You know, heavenly reward makes a lot better sense, doesn't it? He says, given away. He says, otherwise you have no reward of your Father in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have the glory of men. So a lot of times there were actually people, they're on their way to the temple, and maybe they're bringing their tithe, and if they were wealthy, they got it. And often they would get it in coins, and the smaller the coin, the better. And then they would come carrying these great chests of coins, and they would dump it in the offering box, and you hear it, making all this racket. You know, we got an offering box back there on the back table now. Inside that offering box, there's a velvet sack to try to cushion the noise, but they didn't have those back then, and so you dropped it in and ka-chink, 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 and make all this loud noise. And the louder and the longer the noise, the more notice they got from everybody. Sometimes they would even kind of, have somebody blow a shofar or something as a, quote, spiritual thing, but it was really so everybody could notice, oh, look, here he comes. Let's see what Mr. Moneybags gives today. You know, they had their reward, but it wasn't from God. They had the reward of men. And then he says, verily I say unto you, they have the reward, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. In other words, keep it so secret you barely know you're doing it yourself. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. If you're going to really practice the gift of giving, you need to do it in such a way that God's the only one that knows about it. It's really nobody else's business. And you want people not to thank you. I mean, if you give a gift and you expect to be thanked, that's not really the gift of giving. You want people to give praise to the Lord. If you really have the gift of giving, that's the way you practice that gift. And by the way, just so you'll know, one of the things that I do is if somebody gives a designated gift, and very frequently, just about every month, I have two or three gifts that are given to the church, and it's designated on the memo line, this is for such and such, or this is for so and so. Now, if it's one of those, this is for so-and-so gifts, it's a benevolence gift to this, I send that person a check from the church, and I just put anonymous gift on the check. I never say who it is. If you want to tell them, that's your business, but I don't reveal the identity of a donor to anybody. Because I assume that you want to practice that spiritual gift of giving and not let somebody know. So here's another characteristic, and that is a giver is concerned that his gift may corrupt. See, a mature giver understands that one thing money can do is if you give it in the wrong way or the wrong quantities or the wrong time or something, it may actually cause a corruption of that person by the gift. And so you need to, a giver is well aware that it took them discipline to get these resources, that they need to be good stewards of the resources. And maybe the person they're giving to hasn't learned that. Maybe the reason they're having financial problems that you want to give to them is because they haven't practiced proper financial disciplines. And so you look for ways that to give that don't encourage dependency on someone else and that point them to the Lord. You don't want to give them something that encourages their slothfulness. So that basically they just, want to just say, okay, well, good. Now I've got people giving to me. I don't have to work anymore. I don't have to earn anymore. Givers don't want to give that kind of a gift. They want to relieve the need, but they want to make sure the person's still industrious. And they try not to give something that's overly extravagant. All right, another characteristic is that the giver exercises personal thriftiness. In other words, with themselves, they tend not to be extravagant. Even if they have great resources, they tend to be, very frugal with it. And maybe the reason they have so many resources to give is because they are personally frugal. They don't spend it all every time. Some of the greatest givers I have known look like simple, unassuming East Texas farmers. And they drive old cars, and they've lived in the same house for 50 and 60 years, and they don't have anything fancy, and they don't dress fancy, but they are willing and able to give when there's a need. And a giver, by the way, is also concerned about getting the best buy. Now, I like getting a good deal on stuff. You know, most of the time my idea of getting on a good deal is spending 30 seconds with Google search engines and Amazon.com to find the best deal and get it. But you don't always get the best deal like that. A giver will go out and they'll find bargains you never knew existed. They'll go out and they'll talk to somebody and they'll work out a deal and you hear what they got later and it's like half the price of Walmart. And you think, how in the world did they do that? And it's because they know how to get the best deals. They want to make sure that their money goes as far for the kingdom of God as possible. And a giver will go to extra effort to save money and be resourceful with what they have. Another characteristic of the gift of giving is that a giver will use their gifts to multiply giving. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of this idea, but very often someone will say, I'll tell you what I'll do. If you'll go and raise money for this cause, for every dollar that other people give, I'll match that. Or I'll match it at 50 cents on the dollar or something like that. When you hear organizations doing that or people doing that, what they're trying to do is motivate other people to give. And that's a great way to motivate. It's kind of like, if you need a new van for the church or you need something else, it's kind of, you're maybe raising money for a building program so that you can build a new auditorium. And somebody says, you know what, I'll tell you what, for every dollar that's given between April 1st and April 30th of this year, I'll match that gift with 50 cents. Well, then that motivates other people to give because they now know that their gift is going to be immediately multiplied. Their gift is immediately going to go further. So they like to use gifts to multiply giving. Another characteristic is that the giver confirms the amount with counsel. And one thing givers don't like is pressure appeals. Y'all have been under some of those. It might have been that door-to-door salesman, comes by your house and he doesn't take no for an answer and he keeps saying, well, what if I could do this for you? And now when if you say to no that plan, he says, well, what if I could reduce the payments to this, and he keeps going until finally you're ready to buy the thing just to get him out of your house, Or you go to a car dealer. Maybe you've had pressure sales at a car dealer. Well, guess what? In the name of God, sometimes pastors and churches can make those pressure appeals too. They want you to, they give you a 6-week lead-up campaign and then you sign commitment cards and then somebody writes you letters to remind you of your commitment. And I'm not saying that that is necessarily evil. I personally kind of have a discomfort level with that kind of thing. I think what you need to do is give people in excitement for the vision of what God wants to do, and then just pray. I believe our resources come from the Lord, not from people. And I believe if you pray, God will provide the resources through the people as He moves on their heart. But givers don't like it when there's a little bit of a pressure appeal. So what they would rather do is go look for needs somewhere else that have been overlooked. Instead of the main thing, the building program, they're going to go look and see if something else is being overlooked. And they will often want to confirm that that's the right thing. So if there's a husband and wife and they both, one of them has a gift of giving, one will usually talk to the other and say, I've been thinking about this. I've been praying about this. Is this something you think would be, appropriate? And by the way, I've got a confession to make. I'll just go ahead and confess this publicly. I have no clue, after 30 years of marriage, what my wife's spiritual gift is. Now, I'm sad to tell you that. But I thought for a lot of years it was mercy. Because if my wife is standing in a grocery store line for 10 minutes, the person in front of her in the grocery store line has told her their entire life story. And she comes out telling me about the person and the three prayer requests the person gave her while standing in a grocery store line. It's something about Judy that just attracts people like that, and she's very listening, sympathetic. So for a long time I thought she had the gift of mercy, but I'm wondering if she doesn't have this chameleon gift of giving. Because if I had $1 million, I'm pretty sure she could spend it giving it to other people. And my wife will not let it, just ask any of my kids, she can't let National Dill Pickle Day pass without some special gift at the breakfast table, you know, commemorating that day. You know, if it's Resurrection Sunday, if it's Valentine's Day, the kids will come in and find a breakfast prepared and something by each plate. She just loves to give. She absolutely loves to do it, and she has that ability to be frugal. So, I don't know, I'm still trying to figure out after 30 years. I'm sure all of you husbands understand your wives, but I'm still working on it. But it's a wonderful thing when Judy and I both feel led of the Lord in the same way, and very often in the same amount when it comes to giving. That's the way it ought to be. Let's talk about some misuses of the gift of giving, because misuses are probably, if you don't know that you have the gift of giving, you're probably misusing it, and this might be a more accurate way to tell. So the first misuse is that givers can hoard resources for themselves. So in other words, they can allow these things to just kind of hoard for themselves. And to be an effective giver, you need to have a fear of the Lord, and you need to trust the Lord with your resources. And so it's important for givers to give on a regular basis, because otherwise they're going to be so frugal and so economic, and they're so good with the stuff that God entrusts to their life, that sometimes they just kind of build up a big reserve. And they may be even telling themselves, well, I'm waiting for the next big opportunity to give. And this will sound weird, but it is possible for a giver to be so frugal with their money waiting for the next special opportunity that they forget to tithe on a regular basis. They forget to give to the church on a regular basis, because guess what? The electric bills still come every month. By the way, if there's any givers here, I'm happy to tell you that since we insulated the church, our electric bill came down $200 this month over the same time last year. So that's a good thing. It's $200 goes to missions instead of the electric company. I'm happy about that. But, you know, we need to give regularly. Tithe, the purpose of the tithe, by the way, was to teach the fear of the Lord. That's the real purpose. It's not so that we can have some legalistic requirement that says you've got to give 10%. It was to teach the fear of the Lord. So if a giver stops giving, they lose that sense of the fear of the Lord, and they become stagnant in their faith. Now, here's another characteristic. Well, let's read Deuteronomy 14 together, because I want you to see this original purpose for tithing. And a lot of Christians today, by the way, saying tithing is the law. Now, let me tell you personally, I think that's just wrong. Okay, let me tell you why. The law came through the ministry of Moses. God gave him the law, and we read the five books of Moses and you get the law. But did you know that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek long before Moses was even a glint in his father's eye? Okay, so think about that. The tithe was established before the law, so it's still in effect. And Jesus told the Pharisees, he says, you do tithe of mint and anise and cumin. And he says, but you've ignored the weightier matters of the law of justice and judgment and mercy and equity. And then Jesus says this. He says, these things ought you to have done. In other words, he says, you ought to tithe, but not leave the other undone. So Jesus actually commended the tithe while telling the other thing. Paul talked about on the first day of the week putting aside in proportion, that's proportional giving, a percentage giving, as to how God hath given you. So I don't see anything in there. I think when Malachi 3 says, bring you all the tithes from the storehouse and prove me now herewith if I'll not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there'll not be room to receive it. I think that's still valid in Scripture. But look at the purpose initially. He says, thou shalt tithe of all the increase of thy seed that thy field bringeth forth year by year. And by the way, it's increase. So if you're in a business and you buy, you know, parts that cost you $50 and you assemble something and you sell it for $100, you don't tithe on the $100, you tithe on the $50 profit, because it's the increase, not the total amount. He says, that the field bringeth forth year by year, thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thy oil, the first things of thy herds and thy flocks. Now here's the big deal. He says, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. I've discovered that when people don't give regularly and they don't give generously, they tend not to have a fear of the Lord in the other areas of their life. Let me ask you a question. How many of you men would be less likely to lust after a person, less likely to look at a television program that you knew was evil, if you knew that God was sitting in the room watching you? Okay? If you had a greater fear of the Lord, you wouldn't do that. One of the greatest ways to keep from sinning is to give generously. Okay? Okay, here's another misuse, and that is that givers can use their gift to control people. A giver has the desire to make sure his gifts are wisely invested in you. So they'll often buy a quality item, and Donald, you'll have to hit the space bar again because this is animated for some reason. So they'll often buy a good quality item rather than giving the money to purchase item. They'd rather go get the gift themselves and make sure it's good quality, and they want to take the choice out of it maybe for someone else. Or he may sponsor a specific project rather than an entire ministry. Maybe they don't want to give the whole ministry, they want to give to one little thing because that's what they want to do. So there's this tendency that sometimes people will look at this very focused, very specific, very controlled giving and say, well, you know, I think they're trying to control the ministry. They're trying to control the person. Another characteristic of givers is that they may force higher living standards. So if a giver focuses on the quality of his gift rather than the need he's meeting, it can cause the person who's getting the gift to be dissatisfied with other things that they own. It's kind of like, if you had kind of an old beater you're driving, but it's still getting from point A to point B, and for some reason I feel motivated to give you, you know, my new Lincoln Town Car that I've only been driving for 3 months. I don't have one, by the way. That was an illustration. Okay. But if I had a new Lincoln Town Car, I've been able to drive for 3 months, and I gave it to you, it might be the best use of your resources to sell the new car and get the money and pay off other debts and still drive the old beater for a while. I remember... several times that people have given Mr. Gothard cars in the past. Mr. Gothard still drives an old 60-something. Do you remember what it is, Melody? It's an old car. It's an antique now, but he got it when it was barely used, and he has kept it and been driving the same car for 40 years because to him it still goes from point A to point B. So I get something else. And so gets somebody else gives another car, he just sells it and keeps driving his old one, you know, because that's better ideal. So a giver can excuse, another thing they can do is a giver can excuse personal luxuries based on the fact that they're generous. It's kind of like, well, you know, I'm giving good quality gifts, so I deserve to have a little luxury too. But the thing is, God says if you're not faithful in little, He won't entrust you with much. We need to be faithful in every little area of our life. Here's another misuse of the gift of giving, and that is a person with the gift of giving can feel guilty about their personal assets. So if a person's not in fellowship with the Lord, as they start storing up any personal funds, they may think that's evil. And that's kind of a weird thing. In other words, they may have a 401k plan and feel bad when that's building up. Or maybe lately they've heard all the bad news about the economy, and so they're getting out of their cash and they're buying silver and they're putting these silver coins in their safe, getting ready for the future, and they suddenly feel guilty that they've got physical money sitting in their safe. Well, no, that just happens to be wise and prudent in today's economy. It doesn't mean it's evil. It is amazing to me how many people don't understand what real evil is. Money is not evil. Let me say that again. Money is not evil. And if you think your money is evil, just write a check to the church and we'll take care of it for you. But money is not evil. It's the love of money. Now, interesting enough, one popular financial writer, I was listening to his book the other day, Robert Kiyosaki, and he actually makes a statement in his book, and he's a very financially prudent person, and he's seen trouble coming long before the rest of us did. But he actually makes a statement in one of his books, you know, that it's not evil to love money. Well, no, that's what the Bible says. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Because he says, which some, having been pierced through, you know, now are full of many sorrows. It's the idea that if we covet all the time, we may have a lot of sorrow in our life. So even if the giver's preparing for a special need, they need to have reassurance from the Lord that their plans are according to God's will. Here's another thing. Givers tend to reject pressure appeals. Now, that may be a good thing, but why I put this under misuses is that sometimes the thing that people are feeling pressured to give to is an urgent need. It is a real need. And a giver may so react to somebody coming up and say, you know, listen, we've got this need, and this is kind of urgent, is there anything you can do with it? They may just totally reject the idea without checking with the mind of God to find out, hey, is that really something I ought to be giving to? So I would encourage any of you that have the gift of giving, or any of us, period, that when we hear about a need, pray about that and give God time to speak to your heart, because it may be that that really is something you ought to give to, even though it maybe came in a way, or you learned about it in a way that you would not have preferred. Here's another thing. Givers can give too sparingly to their own family. You ever heard that saying, the cobbler's children have no shoes? Or in my house, it's that the software engineer's kids' computers don't work, you know, or something like that. The idea is they can be so busy giving to others of their time, their energy, and the assets that they're not even really seeing the needs up close and personal of their own family. And I want to tell you something. I hesitate to even call him a friend now, because he's so not living for the Lord that he doesn't even want to talk to me. But he built a house a number of years ago, and he took all of his excess income and poured it into the school that he started, a, quote, Christian school, unquote, in order, because he thought that was a ministry the Lord wanted him to have. Meanwhile, he never put flooring down in his house, or carpet, or anything. It's just bare plywood floors. So for the next decade, they're living in that house, and there's nothing on the floor. It's just bare plywood. Let me tell you guys something. Your wife deserves carpet. Or she deserves wood flooring, not plywood, but something pretty. You need to build your wife's nest before you just pour something into something you feel like God's called you. You know what? God called you to be married before He called you to ministry. And you take care of your wife first. She's your priority. If you don't show the same concern and care for your family that you show for others, your family's going to feel like you don't really love them. Here's another thing. Givers can give to projects instead of people. So if a giver focuses on the needs of people, they can be unduly attracted to projects. You know, so that, in other words, they can look at it and everything's a project. Suddenly, it's not about people anymore. It's about projects. It's kind of like people, the gift of exhortation, look at you as a project sometimes. And your desire for measuring value may prompt you to, you know, build a memorial to your own generosity. It's kind of like, well, I give, but I want a plaque on it that says, you know, in memory of, or in honor of, or given by so-and-so. Okay? Again, that defeats the whole thing of giving in secret. The emphasis in Scripture, by the way, is giving to the necessity of the saints. Okay, this is the phrase that we need to view. When Paul took up a collection, he took up a collection for the necessity of the saints. Not for their wants, not to build a memorial, not to put up plaques anywhere, but because there were believers that had genuine needs. Here's another misuse. Givers can cause people to look to themselves rather than God. And so the thing is, if a giver lets others know what he's giving, it's kind of like, well, and sometimes givers will do this. They want the notoriety that comes with it. If a giver gives to somebody and then tells them about it, it may be that they want that person to look to them, or they want the notoriety. And what happens is the people they're given to fail to remember this is a gift from God, and they start displacing their focus off of God onto the people. So a giver not using their gift properly can be in danger of attracting carnal people, the wrong motives to themselves. And these carnal individuals will appeal to human inclinations, and then they'll extract funds, they'll ask for funds, they'll try to get funds that maybe God isn't moving them to do. So givers can also wait too long to give. That's another misuse. And if you're not obedient to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, you may lose the joy of seeing God work through you to meet a need in response to prayer. And if God prompts you, I just encourage you, whatever He prompts you to do, don't wait. Because usually God's promptings are with specific timings as well. All right, so let's close with this. There are some special instructions given to the giver in verse 13 in this chapter. Number one, he says, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Give to the needs of people and ministries. Don't look for opportunities to build memorials with your name on them. And then you need to be given to hospitality. Now, this is an interesting thing. You need to be prepared. Back then, they didn't have Motel 6 and Comfort Inn and, you know, Hilton Garden Inn and all those things. So when you traveled to a town, you had to find someone who was hospitable that would bring you in, or you stayed in a house of ill repute. Those were your two choices. to be given to hospitality means be prepared to give to strangers, be prepared to meet the needs of strangers, even though you don't really have any control over how the gift is used. But listen to the promptings of the Spirit. Is the Spirit prompting you to do something? Spirit may be prompting you not to give, and in that case you shouldn't. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank you for all the times that givers have met special needs in my life. I also want to thank you, Lord, for those whose gifts enable the ministry here. I thank you for those who give regularly and faithfully. I thank you for the work that is being done through their gifts to support missionaries like Jeff Franks and the families in our church who are involved in ministry and how we're able to support those ministries as well. And Father, just for taking care of the things that you've entrusted us with. And Father, I just pray that you'd help each of us, whether or not we have the gift of giving, to be more responsive to the promptings of your Spirit to give as you lead us. And Father, help us to remember that it's not our money, but it's yours, and that any gift we give, that you are the one providing those funds. Help us to be good stewards, but help us also to hold all things loosely for your glory. Father, be with our services now, and just to glorify yourself through them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.